2 Corinthians chapter 1, and it's verse 11, where the apostle writes, "Ye also helping together by prayer for us." Ye also helping together by prayer for us. Prayer can be very helpful, and those who engage in prayer are engaged in a work of helping. Helping together by prayer. This particular verse of Scripture reminds us of a number of other verses in the Bible that speak in the same kind of way about prayer. And that's how we want to think upon prayer tonight. There's a lot of things that we have been saying about the very activity of prayer. We've looked at some of the promises of God regarding prayer. But this is a particular thought that perhaps has not fully been something that's been in your mind a lot when you have prayed. How much of a help the prayers of God's people are to the work of God, to the servants of God, to missions, to the work of the church in general. Now, this is a verse, and a part of a verse actually, that contains really three ideas that I want to flesh out with you. In the first place, as we look at the actual term, helping together, in the Greek language, this is really just one word. It's one word of 15 characters. And so I want to begin by just giving you an exposition of the term. Helping together, as I say, it's one word in the original. It's a very interesting word, but it's a word that throws a great deal of light and illumination upon the whole topic of prayer. There are basically three parts to it. There's the main root of the word, which has the idea behind it of work. I don't know if you've ever thought of prayer in that way, but when you really get down to praying and it's sincere and fervent and persistent prayer, it's labor, it's work, it's not an easy thing. And if you think that prayer is easy work, then I don't know that you've ever really been involved in concerted, concentrated praying. And that's something we have to get a grasp of at the very beginning, that prayer is actually work. And maybe that's why a lot of believers or professing believers don't want to get involved in it. Because it involves labor, it involves time, it involves energy, and it is something that involves work. Some believers, especially when they get older, may think that they are not really of any much use to the Lord. They can't serve the Lord in any great way. They think of themselves as not being able to speak, to witness to people. They don't feel that they're very good at it. Maybe you feel like that, or you're not able to speak at the front. The men folk, you know, sometimes are very bashful, believe it or not, about standing at the front and speaking. They maybe just don't feel able to do it. Certain men can, certain men can't. And as people get older, I think that gets worse, that feeling that there's really nothing I can do for the Lord. Maybe in their earlier days, somebody was involved in very active ministry. But then there comes that point where they're not able to even get out of the house anymore. And then they think, well, I can't do anything for the Lord. But you can pray. Prayer is a tremendous ministry. Prayer is work. And it can be very hard work. But it's very rewarding work. And it's very fruitful work. Someone said, some of the finest and most effective Christian work has been done by bedridden invalids who can, quote-unquote, only pray. Now, I don't think she was a bedridden invalid, but there's an old lady spoken of in the Bible, in Luke's Gospel, and her name was Anna, the prophetess. And I love what the Bible says about Anna. She was an old lady, obviously. She had been a widow for a very, very long time. It says, and I'm quoting exactly from Luke chapter 2, verse 36, "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age." That's another way of saying she was an old lady. "And had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years. Now, 84 is 4 times 20. So that's 80. 84 years she was a widow. So if we even allow for the fact that she could have been married when she was 16, that would make her 100. That's pretty old. She was, the Bible says, of a great age. A widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, and look at this, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And it goes on to tell us that everybody who came, who was looking for redemption in Jerusalem, she spoke about the Lord to them. In verse 38, it tells us that. She spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. But her main work was at the throne of grace. She served God, it says. Maybe you've never thought of prayer as service, but that's what it is. It's service. It's work. It's labor. And here's an old, old lady who's involved in this service. So none of us here tonight are 100 or even close to it, I don't think. So I don't think there's any excuse for us not to be involved in prayer. So the main root of this word for helping together, the one Greek word, it means work. But there's a second part. There's a little particle to the word which means with. So if you think of those two things together, work and with, the idea there that's added to it is that prayer is not just work, it's fellowship. It's a working with. It's a working alongside of. It's a working in tandem with. Now, when you think about the context of this actual statement, it's written by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. And at this particular time, Paul is involved in the work of the Lord at Philippi. And he's asking the brethren and sisters at Corinth by their prayers to work along with him, to cooperate with him in his work. And doesn't that remind us of the Old Testament? And of that portion where Moses and Joshua were actually involved in the same battle with those who were fighting with the Israelites at Rephidim. Just go back in your Bible there to that portion and we'll see what it says. It's Exodus chapter 17. And we see in verse number 8 that there came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So there's a battle that's joined here. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, that's his brother, and Hur, not a lady, H-E-R, but a man, H-U-R, went up to the top of the hill. So here's these three men at the top of the hill, and Joshua's down in the midst of the camp fighting with Amalek. Now, verse 11 records, it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. So you see this, there he is with the rod as he holds it up. Israel's getting the victory down below. They're winning. But then it goes on to say, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So when Moses' arm got tired and he dropped the rod, or didn't drop the rod, but he lowered the rod. Lo and behold, the Amalekites are winning the battle. And it tells us that that's exactly what was happening in verse 12. If you look at it, but Moses' hands were heavy. If you've ever had to hold something up for a period of time, like above your head like this, you know that after a while, gravity takes over and it starts to become more difficult to keep your hands up there, and then you have to let them down. So here's what happened. Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. So they gave him a nice armchair, a hard one, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. So here's these two men, and they're holding up his hands with their hands, supporting him. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. God gave the victory to Israel in the valley below, because up there on high, there was a man who was holding up his hands. And those hands were being held up by others as well, supporting him. And you see, this is a type of prayer. There's one in the valley doing the fighting. There's another on the mountain doing the praying. And they're working together. They're working together. It's a partnership. And Paul looked upon the ministry of God's people in that way. As they prayed, the Lord was giving the victory through him and to him. Now, there are other scriptures that I said at the beginning remind us of this one. And if you'd like to turn in your Bible back there to Romans chapter 15, you see that the Apostle Paul again is the writer. And he says in Romans 15 verse 30, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me." There's the work again. There's the effort. There's the labor. The word for strive, actually, there is agonizomai, from which we get agonize. "That ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea." Oh, how much we can help the work of the Lord and the servants of the Lord in prayer. Robert Murray McShane used to quite often on Lord's Day afternoons go visiting in hospitals. He would go there to evangelize. He would go there to speak to people about their souls. And he used to encourage the people in his congregation in St. Peter's Dundee to hold the ropes while he went down over the edge. Have you ever done rappelling? Abseiling, we call it in the UK. It's very scary. I remember doing it when I was in the cadets. And basically it involves ropes being tied down or held up at the top of a cliff or whatever, and you go down over the side and you literally have to get flat on your back on fresh air with these ropes with your feet against the cliff. And then you let the rope go as you're descending, like this. You've probably seen people doing that and think, those guys are nuts. Well, we had to do it. It wasn't like, well, I think I'll pass on this one, sir. No, you had to do it. It was part of your training. And I don't mind admitting that I was scared out of my wits. A couple hundred feet up, rocks down below, and I'm going down like this on my back. It's not an easy thing. But boy, was I happy to know that there were people at the top, and also a stake driven into the ground with the rope attached to it and a safety harness on me to make sure that I didn't go crashing down to the rocks. There were some that were holding the ropes while I went down over the edge. That's what McShane was talking about. Helping together in prayer. Striving together in your prayers. Again, we see another scripture that reminds us of the helpfulness of praying. In Philippians, again it's Paul who's writing, in chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, what is he referring to? He's not referring to his soul's salvation. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that the Lord would deliver him from his situation through their praying. "This shall turn to my salvation to my deliverance, to my being saved from the situation that I am in right now, which is I'm imprisoned. I'm in bonds. But through your praying, I'm going to get released from that situation to be able to continue serving the Lord. That's what he's talking about. Their prayers, therefore, were very helpful. And then there's one further instance, and it's the book of Philemon. The Apostle Paul, again, there refers to this great ministry of prayer and the effect that it can have and the helpfulness that's rendered through prayer. Philemon, verse 22. He said, "But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." And again, he's in prison, and he's talking to one who prays for him. And he's looking for him to continue to pray for him. And he says, "I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." In other words, your praying is going to be very helpful. It's a help. Helping together. There's a partnership that is involved in prayer. And so, as we think about this, we see that there's a third aspect to this word. We've mentioned that it means the main root of the word work, but there's a little particle that means with. But there's also another little particle in the word, which in this combination actually means underneath. So if you put the three of these things together, you have work, with, underneath. So prayer is a working together underneath. It's a bit like an underground weapon. That's the best illustration that you could use of that. Working together with underneath. Supporting, helping, enabling. Do you ever think of your prayer ministry personally as being like that? Do you ever think of that in relation to the prayer meetings of the church being a help to the work of God? Why do you think we have requests from other churches that are given betimes to us, or from other people in other churches who need prayer? Because this is the ministry that we're involved in. Working together with underneath. Supporting. Helping. God answers prayer. God answers prayer. So here's an exposition of the term. But as well as the exposition, I want to provide an explanation. Let me give an illustration. In the First World War, it's often referred to as the Great War, it lasted from 1914 to 1918, there was a key position called Messines Ridge, or Messines Ridge. It was taken by the Allied forces through an effective combination of forces. There were airmen and gunners working up above, and there were engineers working together underneath. These engineers that were working together underneath had been tunneling beneath the Messines Ridge, laying wires and dynamite, so that when the moment arrived, the pressing of a button blew that ridge sky high. I don't know if you're an aficionado of old war movies, but there are some of those that show that type of thing. It may not have been the Messines Ridge, but I remember one movie in particular that had to do with the blowing up of a dam. And there was an expert who had laid wires underneath and set these wires, and whenever the moment came for an explosive to go off, it just made a small noise, and to all the rest of the people, it was a failure. But the man who was an expert in explosives said, "Just wait. Just give it time." Because what happened was it blew a small hole in the dam. But with the force of the water that was coming, that hole got bigger and bigger and bigger, until eventually the whole dam just collapsed. And the waters there carried the whole bridge and everything away and flooded further downstream. And it led to a tremendous Allied victory at the time. The people who were involved in tunneling beneath, they are the equivalent of those who pray. You know, the Bible describes the gospel as being like dynamite. This is why this illustration is so apropos, because in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." That word power is a Greek word, dunamis, and I'm sure you can guess by the sound of it what it sounds like. It is the very word from which our English word dynamite comes. It is the dynamite of God unto salvation. Prayer is like underground work that can prepare the way for the laying of the dynamite of the gospel, which in a sense can blow souls the right side up and propel them to the skies. And that's something I borrowed. That's not original. This is what we're doing when we're praying. We're doing effective underground work. Think about the reach of prayer. Here we are in Walnutport, Pennsylvania, in a small town. I would say that if you're going to talk about small town America, this would be a really good example of small town America. What are there, like 6,000 people in this town? Maybe not even that. So here we are. We're in an actual location here in our church praying. But yet, when you think of the reach of prayer, how far our prayers can go, we can tunnel all over the world in prayer. We can pray for works all over the place. We're here, but our prayers can reach to the various continents of the world. And we have mission stations for which we pray that are connected with our own church, and there may be others that you know of that are not connected with our own church, but are faithful people serving the Lord in other countries. Think of the work in Africa, the work in Liberia. We pray for that ministry all the time. I've never been to Liberia, but I've been there in prayer. I've never been to Australia. We have works in Australia, but I've been there in prayer. And you can mention any number of places. We have works in Spain, in the south of Ireland, in the British mainland, in Canada. Some of you have not been to our churches in Canada. There's one or two of them that I haven't been to. I've been to most of them. I haven't been to Victoria and I haven't been to Prince George. But I've been to Vancouver, Cloverdale, I've been to Calgary, I've been to Barrie, to Port Hope, and to Toronto, and to Fredericton, just in the fall. But you don't have to go to those places physically to go there in prayer. The Lord has given us a ministry that can be a great help to the work of God. There's a great reach to our praying. And of course, there's also, when we pray, a reaction that can come about. Oh, the great things that prayer can accomplish. There are people that we tonight can think of who have no interest whatsoever in the things of God. They give no attention to the things of God. But as we pray for them, the Lord is able to open their hearts and cause them for the first time to have an interest in the things of God. That's what prayer does when we intercede on behalf of others. It produces a reaction. I'm so very glad, as I think of my own life, that somebody prayed for me. And you can be glad that somebody prayed for you. Because I know if you go back in your own personal history, you'll find that somewhere along the line, prior to you being converted, there were people, perhaps a lot of them, praying for you. God answered their prayer. Why would He not answer our prayers for others that we're thinking about, that we want to see converted? There's the reach of our praying. There's the reaction to the gospel as a result of our praying. And there's obviously then the reward for our praying. Because there are people that the Lord can save as a result of our witness and our testimony, but also as the result of our prayers. There are folks that you may be able to think of tonight who would not allow you to speak to them about religion. I know people like that. You may know people like that. As soon as you try to talk about the Lord, they shut it down. They shut it off. They put the barriers up. They put the shutters down. They don't want you to talk to them about the Lord. In my early ministry, there was a dear lady who was converted, actually in her advanced years. Her husband was not a Christian. And I would go to visit this lady as an elderly member of the congregation, and her husband had no time for the things of God. And I remember him coming in one day, and before I even got a chance to say anything to him, he says, "Don't be preaching to me." I said, "I won't preach to you if you don't want me to, but tell you what I will do. I'll keep on praying for you." He never said another word. What was he going to say? "I'm going to keep praying for you." We can pray, and God is able to work as we pray. How often has great opposition to the gospel been broken down because God worked in somebody's heart in answer to our prayers? So there's an explanation here, as well as an exposition, but there's also an example. And the example I want to refer to is found in Acts chapter 12. If you want to see in the New Testament an instance of help being provided through prayer, here it is. Acts chapter 12, it's a situation where Peter is in real trouble, outwardly, humanly speaking. At that time, Herod the king had stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and it tells us he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. You know those two brothers, we've talked about them recently, James and John, the sons of thunder, Boanerges. Those two who were always with Peter in circumstances like in the house of Jairus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were with the Lord, Peter, James, and John. Here's the three of them mentioned again. But one of them is killed, James, the brother of John. Later on, his brother John was on the Isle of Patmos, as we learned on Sunday night, suffering for the faith. And Peter, at this time, is put in prison. It says in verse 3 of Acts 12, because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. That means 16 men were guarding him. Intending after Easter, and the word is Pasch. It's not Easter as we would know it. It's the word Pasch. Intending after Pasch to bring him forth to the people. He was going to kill Peter just as he had killed James. Now the Lord allowed James to be martyred for his own reasons. It was time for him to go to heaven. But he wasn't going to allow Peter to be martyred. But here's where God's people came in. See the situation that Peter was in. He was in prison. In the morning, he was going to be brought out for execution. Now, Peter had been in prison before and had escaped, if you read back in Acts chapter 5 and verse 19. And so they weren't going to take any chances with Peter this time. That's why they had put 16 men on him. They couldn't understand how he got out of prison the last time, but this time they thought, right, we're going to make it impossible. So we're going to chain him to a couple of soldiers in the cell. And we know that because of what happened in verse 6. When Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. So they were determined he wasn't getting away. But there were 14 others. Four quaternions means 16. So there they are. They have men posted as sentries outside the cell door. All the gates are securely fastened. Peter is beyond help now, isn't he? Nothing is going to deliver Peter. Except, of course, that which the authorities, the ungodly authorities, had not thought of. And that is what is recorded in verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And in the original, it means instant and earnest prayer was made. You'll see that in the margin of your authorized version. Instant and earnest prayer was made. Here we have an example of what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Ye also helping together by prayer. That's what the people of God were doing. They weren't there to have a pity party in Mary's house. Oh, isn't it terrible what's happened to James and Peter now is going to die. What are we going to do? No, they met there to do business with God. They met there to see a change brought about. They met there to see God intervene. And so they got on their knees and they prayed because of the situation that Peter was in. And yet, as well as the situation that he was in, we note the surprise that they got. As far as the guards were concerned, they got a real shock. Because you go down to verse 18 of Acts 12, the Bible says, "Now as soon as it was day," that's when the morning came, "there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death." They didn't know what had happened. They hadn't a clue how Peter had gotten out of there. How could he escape from that situation? He's chained to two soldiers. 16 men in total are looking after him. How did he get out? They couldn't understand it. Because you see, they didn't know anything about this great secret weapon of prayer. But I think there's something worse than the surprise that was found among the soldiers. You could imagine them being surprised because they're ungodly. They're unbelievers. But look at the surprise of God's people. And I know that this has often been remarked upon by preachers, including myself. But we need to think about this. Whenever Peter knocked at the door of the gate, that's at the house of Mary, the mother of John. We'll read verse 12 to get that. "When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." That's a great thing. Oh, that we could say that of the prayer meetings of our churches today. Many were gathered together praying. It's always the few, isn't it? It's always the faithful few. And we thank God for them. I thank God for those that come to the prayer meeting. But oh, for the day when many will gather together praying. "And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda." Now that word damsel, it would suggest to me, from the original Greek, the usage of that word, that she was a girl maybe in around 13 or 14. She might have even been 12. So it was a young girl. And there she is. She's at the prayer meeting. The church didn't say, "Oh, now the prayer meeting, that's just for the adults. That's not for the children or the young people. That's just for big people." You know, a lot of churches, that's what they think. That's the attitude that they have. There are never any children or young people at the prayer meetings. It's all the old fogies, so to speak. Because they're the ones that go to the prayer meeting. Well, not here. Here's a young girl. And she's at the prayer meeting. And it says in verse 14, she didn't even open the door because she believed. "And when she knew Peter's voice," that was enough. She didn't have to see Peter. She heard his voice. "She opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate." God has answered prayer. Peter is out of prison. He's out there waiting to come in. "But they said unto her," verse 15, "Thou art mad. You're off your head, young girl." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Even though she hadn't seen Peter, she believed. "And then said they, it is his angel." Okay, you've seen somebody. You're not mad. You've seen something, but it's not Peter. It's his angel. What's going on here? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. These people are just like we are a lot of the times. When prayer is offered for something, we ask the Lord for something. We say, "Lord, please do this." And then when the Lord does it or he begins to do it, we don't believe it. We're shocked, aren't we? We're shocked. And I'm speaking to myself, folks, every bit as much as to you. It happens to me as well, to my shame. I pray for something. I pray earnestly for something. God does it, and I'm shocked. Why? Well, there's one word that describes that, and it's unbelief. We're surprised. And it says in verse 16, "But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door," which is what they should have done in the first place, "and saw him, they were astonished." Here they are. They're shocked. It is Peter. Well, what were they doing in verse 5? It says Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. They prayed for a long time. For probably more than a day. God answered prayer, and they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Isn't that a shock? Isn't that a great surprise? You're praying, Lord, get Peter out of prison, deliver Peter from prison, and then the Lord does it, and they're shocked. And Peter says, you know what happened? Yeah, God answered your prayers. The Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. This is so applicable to Christians and to churches, isn't it? People who should know better, and yet they're surprised by the wonderful results, the wonderful reward of prayer. It is no secret what God can do. Nothing should surprise us when God works. And yet so often we're shocked. If we were to hear that we've been praying for a particular ministry somewhere, say one of our other congregations, and we heard of a mighty outpouring of blessing on that particular work, the Lord bringing families in, bringing individuals in, building up the work, how would we react? I'll tell you how we would probably react. We would be shocked. Really? And then you think back to those times when you prayed for that work. We prayed for those very things. And someone said, we need to pray for an increase in our work, that the Lord will bring several families into the work. And then we hear that the Lord has done that, and we're shocked and surprised. Oh, that the Lord would take that away from us, that we would be expecting answers to our prayers. Because I'm telling you right now, that is where young Rhoda was at. She was expecting the answer to her prayers. I don't think it was necessarily just because she was a young teenager, though it is true that children, young children, are far more believing, it seems, than adults. They haven't got old enough, you see, to get all steeped in unbelief. But she was still young, but old enough to understand that God answers prayer. And she knew when she heard Peter's voice, the things that I've heard these people in here praying for, it's just come about. God has done what we've been asking him to do. We need to have that attitude and pray that the Lord would do that for us in our praying. That we would see triumphs in the gospel in our church. That we would hear of things happening in other lands and other places through our prayers. That we would be not shocked anymore, but just rejoicing in what the Lord does, because we've been calling upon him for those very things. You see, prayer does change things. And so we're back to our text. Ye also helping together by prayer for us. It actually is a help, Paul says. It actually does help when God's people pray. It makes a difference. God answers prayer. Why would Paul ask the people of God in the various churches to pray for him? He said it many times, didn't he? Brethren, pray for us. Why? Because God answers prayer. That's why. So let us not give up, and let us not give in. Let us not think, well, I don't think God's going to answer prayer. We'd be better not praying if that's the spirit that we're going to entertain. We need the Lord to give us faith. He is able, isn't he? God is able. What could God not do? There's a little old schoolhouse back in Ulster. It's in an area of the country. It's a rural area. And in that little two-room schoolhouse, way back in 1858, there were three people initially, two I think to begin with, and then three who met to pray regularly for God to move in that part of the world in revival. Jeremiah Manili, James McQuilkin, and another person just met week after week, day after day, to pray for the blessing of God. And eventually, a great deluge of blessing came to that part of the world that resulted in not only thousands of people being converted, but new congregations of churches being established, new buildings having to be raised to accommodate the converts. God moved in what became known as the 1859 revival, or the 59 Awakening, what one minister of the time called William Gibson referred to and wrote a book about called The Year of Grace, 1859. It's wonderful to think of it. But sometimes, I'm afraid, we think of times like that as being that which belongs to the past. It'll never happen again. It's nice to read about it, nice to think about it, lovely to consider it, but it can never happen again. Why not? Why not? God is able. Ye also helping together by prayer. Amen.